It kind of warms up our hearts, doesn't it? And we're in a sermon series, Don't Give Up. And really, on some level, that's what Christmas is about. And I love the reading. There is no one reading for each of these candles. There's different traditions. And this is the second candle this Sunday. And it's traditionally called the peace candle. And I love that they use Psalm 85. They're using psalms for the readings of these Advent candles. And what, by the way, what does Advent mean? Coming, arrival. And just, I've always loved that verse in Psalm 85. It's just poetic, it's beautiful, and it read, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Isn't that beautiful? Righteousness and peace kiss each other. So anyway, like I said, we're in the Advent series, and we had our first message last week on waiting. We are waiting for the Lord, who has already come. That's what believers are. There are people who are waiting for the Lord who has already come. And I was just looking for every opportunity this week when somebody said, hey, what's going on? I'm waiting for the Lord who's already come. And they look at me with a puzzle like, what? And so try that. Someone says, how are you doing? Or what are you doing? I'm waiting for the Lord who's already come. And it's like, it's this simple statement that captures some profound truths, you know, in that there is this Advent that has come. Jesus has come. And when he was birthed in that manger, the Savior has come, but we're also waiting for a second Advent, aren't we? And so if the first Advent is the waiting for the Lord's redemption, we have a second Advent coming where we're waiting for the Lord's resurrection. And so I talked about how in this series we started off, and in some level, I'm wanting to redeem Christmas because I kind of get the vibe. I'm getting the vibe once in a while from Christians who are abandoning Christmas because of what has happened to it, right? As it gets commercialized and turned into marketing. And it's like, hey, people, we own Christmas, not the world. So let's just bring back to it the beauty of what it means, and let's teach our kids the same things. And so I started with the prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah, that there would be this root of Jesse. And from that root would be this branch, which is turning into a what? A tree. And in this case, it's the Christmas tree. You know, because those roots that you can't see, they were waiting for this Messiah to come. And it finally came. But also in the old, but all the way to the end of Revelation, we read that there is still yet the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of that when we read in the last chapter of Revelation that Jesus says, I am the root of David and the descendant, the root and descendant of David. And so you can tell your kids that this reminds us that there's this tree that was prophesied that would come, and he came, but we will again meet him in heaven, and that is Jesus Christ who gives us eternal life, kind of like the tree of life in a sense, right? And so just remember, we are a people waiting for the Lord who has already come. And so why do Christians rejoice at Christmas time? And that's kind of one of our words this morning. Why do Christians rejoice at Christmas time? What is Advent all about? And so this morning, you could be turning your Bible. And this morning, again, like last week, I want to show you lots of scriptures that are beautiful, that speak for themselves on so many ways. And so we'll be looking at lots of scriptures, and you can follow along, fa-la-la-la, or, or you can look at the verses up on the screen. But we're going to look at Isaiah 40, and all of you, I'm sure, have heard this. And in Isaiah 40, I want us to read a prophecy, this morning's Old Testament prophecy. We actually have two prophets I want to read this morning, and Jesus being the fulfillment. Well, in a sense, a part of the fulfillment, but partly not, and you'll understand as we go on. So Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And let me begin before I read the scriptures with prayer, because we need the Holy Spirit to give us deeper understandings than just our natural minds can acquire or our hearts open up to. So Father, we come in the name of Jesus, and we thank you, Jesus, for the sending of your Holy Spirit, who gives us, as Scripture says, the ability to discern spiritual things. And Lord, you want everyone from that is here this morning to know and meet you in the Word. And all, and Jesus, you said you are the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And so we just pray, Lord, awaken Advent in our hearts, the spiritual meanings and depths of it. Because, Lord, we want to hear from you. We want you to speak by your Spirit through these words. And Lord, help me, just a humble messenger, not worthy of these things. Let your Spirit guide me and the words to speak in a way that honors you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this is from Isaiah, and now I want to turn over to the last prophet of the Old Testament. And so Isaiah, just hold on to that prophecy that was spoken some 700 years before Christmas, the first Christmas, all right? Now, 200 years later, we're going to have another prophet speak. And hold on to that idea that there is going to be in the wilderness this one that prepares the way for the Lord and makes straight the desert a highway for the Lord. And so now we look at the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew, and we read in verse 1, behold, I send, and now this is the words of God speaking through Malachi, by the way. This is God himself speaking, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. These words were words of mystery on some level to the Jewish people. And it's only when we look through Christ at these things, through the New Testament, we can come to the fullness, the mystery gets unraveled. But in this, we see two characters and two comings. First, we have, behold, I send, God saying he's going to send a messenger who's going to prepare the way for him. But then he says, and the Lord whom you seek, so now he's talking about himself, whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, which is the Lord, he's talking about himself, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see it? It's so subtle. A messenger and the Lord, both coming. One's preparing the way. All right, now just flip to the last chapter of Malachi. You with me? Yeah? Okay. Malachi chapter 4. And I like to read, I don't think I put this in your notes, but I like to read the first couple verses of chapter 4 and then the last two verses. It's a short chapter. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. So there's this day coming, right? Sounds like judgment. And the day is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. I love that imagery. It's a play on words too. You know, it's the Son, S-U-N, is coming. The Son of Righteousness rising on, you know, on the dawn. And yet we know that Jesus came as the S-O-N, the Son of Righteousness. And so, but for those who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And so that's this imagery. Do you see? Again, there's two things happening. There's this day of judgment coming, a day with the arrival of the Son of Righteousness. And with it, and on that great day, there's going to be something like this burning of an oven to destroy evildoers who in their hearts rebel, and you know, they sin and rebel against God. But then there are those who fear the Lord's name, this fear that not a runaway but drawn to him, despite his holiness and his righteousness, they come to him. And understand, people, when we looked at 2 Peter this year, remember that you cannot have a God of love who is not also a God of judgment. Because what kind of God who calls himself love would be indifferent to evil that destroys people, intentionally harms? And so he is righteous and he will bring judgment. But to all people, there the Son of Righteousness comes offering healing. And that word healing, you know, we tend to too quickly think of physical healing, which obviously God can do that too. But this is this healing, this Hebrew word speaks of a spiritual healing. It's a way of saying salvation. Right? And what's that going to be like for those who find the healing? It's this imagery of a calf, a young cow. See, I'm from the big city, so I have to, for the big city people here, and it's probably just me, that's like a baby cow. Okay. And so this calf is leaping from the stall. Freedom! I get to go out in the field and leap. I've been set free. Hallelujah! Can you hear the calf? That's a sheep. See, I'm a city boy. Moo. Oh, Craig, stop while you were ahead. It's beautiful. And in this prophecy, in this great day is a sense of rejoicing, because we get to rejoice like a leaping calf. And isn't that what Christmas is about on the Christmas card? You read peace and joy, right? And so Christmas, Advent is meant to be about this rejoicing. Now, let's read verses 5. Was that worth the time? Yeah. Let's read the last two verses. This is the last two verses of the entire Old Testament before God goes silent for 400 years. But this will test those who believe God's word is true and hold on to it and wait for the Lord's coming. In verse 5 and 6, the last things we hear about this one that is a messenger from the Lord, behold, he gives him a name. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, which he won't, because he does send Elijah, in a sense. And what is the ministry of this messenger? This is a prophet in the first heading in your outline. The prophet who challenges us to turn. All right? And you think, what's that about? Well, if you read the story of Elijah, you will read that Elijah in 1 Kings 18, God sends him as this prophet to the Israel people who have turned from the Lord and are worshiping Baal, an idol, this false god. And so their hearts have turned away from him. And so God sends Elijah to speak to them. And Elijah came near to the people in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Doesn't quite sound like the calf leaping. They're limping. Why? Because they are of two different minds. "If the Lord is God," he says, "follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And there is a great turning. No, and the people did not answer a word. And so there's this idea, and we have this same limping today of people that say, well, I'm not choosing. I'm going to just kind of worship all the gods because they all have something I need and want. But that's a spiritual limping. So what happens? Well, Elijah's like, okay, get all the prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets, and I won't take time in the story, but just they set up wood, and it's kind of like Elijah's like, okay, Baal prophets, you 400 guys, pray to your God and light the wood, and then when you're done, I'll pray to my God, and whoever lights the wood is God. And many of you know the story. They all day long, the prophets of Baal chant and whip themselves, because that's all the other false gods, by the way. They take and take and take from you something. And our God gives. And so with just a simple prayer, Elijah prays to his God, and he says, "Answer me," in verse 37, "O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are our God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Fire comes down. He'd drenched it in water, and there was a trough of water, and the presence of God sucks up in the fire of the Lord all the wood and the rocks and the water, and he proves himself to be God, and all the people turned back to God. At least for the day. But they did. They turned back from God. And my point in this is that there is this prophet ministry, this turn ministry, turning men and women's hearts who have limped away from God back to him so they can leap in joy. How many of you want the leaping life? Yeah. I saw more hands on this side. How many over here want a leaping life? Okay. I just didn't know, you know, if I needed to turn you to this other side. Thanks for putting up with me. So now let me just pause and ask this question. It's Christmas time. And whose birth do we celebrate at Christmas time? Jesus. You didn't say it with real confidence, but yeah. But I want us to look now at as reasons for rejoicing. And what's interesting, and now you can be turning to Luke while I'm just saying this. What's interesting about the Christmas story is how much is not said about Christmas, but we make so much of it. And do you know that Mark and John have no Christmas story? You know? I mean, all of them have the story of Jesus, but not Mark and John. They don't have the Christmas story. And the thing about Matthew, Matthew's version has no story of Mary meeting an angel. It just starts off with Joseph. And then Luke has no story of Joseph meeting an angel, starts off with Mary. And Luke has the most extensive, from which we use, you know, we get most of our understanding material for Christmas from, is from Luke. But it's fascinating that all the Gospels, though, have John the Baptist prominently displayed. And he's at the beginning of all their stories, John the Baptist. And Mark actually opens straight with the fulfillment of the arrival of John, the baby John, or John as an adult now, with the fulfillment of the Isaiah 40 prophecy I just shared with you. And also Matthew, Mark, and Luke have that Isaiah prophecy in all their stories. What's my point? John's a big deal. He's a big deal in the Christmas narrative, in the nativity, the Christmas story. And we would do well to listen to the reasons an angel gives us to rejoice. And it may surprise you. Remember, I asked you, whose birth do we rejoice in over Christmas? And yes, the answer is Jesus, which is always the answer to all hard questions. But but I want now us to look at Luke chapter 1, and I want us to read, in a way of background, by the way, you're going to read here part of the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Zechariah and Elizabeth, as it says, were both advanced in years and had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And so they're old, and but they come from a priestly line of family, and Zechariah is a priest on this particular day. It was his lot to draw the straw, to come into and offer the sacrifice in the presence of God. And so this is where we pick up and we find him, and we begin with verse 13. An angel shows up, by the way. And when angels show up, I guess we should begin with 12. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fell upon his face. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Verse 16, and he will do what? Turn. He's got the turnaround ministry. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will, verse 17, go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so how often in the Christmas story are we rejoicing at the birth of John? Yet he is one of the prominent figures in the nativity. And we are a people that are going to rejoice at his birth. This is what the story of Luke is about in the coming of John, that we are to rejoice. And we have to ask ourselves, why would we rejoice at his coming? Well, first we rejoice because we know that he will help us turn to the Lord. And when I ask you, if I asked you about what your imagery of John is, what would you say? How do you picture John versus Jesus, right? Kind of the crazy guy. He's, you know, wearing camel hair. He's got this little crazy bit of a look in his eye, almost like he's a little bit insane, but not quite. And he's yelling at people. It's kind of like Jesus and John are the good cop, bad cop, right? John's here to make us feel all bad. He represents the Old Testament, right, with his message. And Jesus is the good guy who puts his arm around and says, "Oh, that's okay. Don't listen to the bad cop. I love you." Right? Is that kind of a little bit what it's like? Well, if we have that picture of John and then we are sincerely wrong in understanding who he is. So he came to do this turn, to turn people back to the Lord. He came to restore people back into a right relationship. That's what that turn is, in a right relationship with God. But also, did you catch that? Fathers to children, the breakdown of family too. That sound good? That sound like a reason to rejoice at his coming, this turnaround, right? But what? How will he do that? How will this prophet come and help us turn? Well, Luke has it, but let's look at Matthew. I want you to see it there too, because it makes it so clear. Why should we rejoice in the coming of this prophet? This prophet who in Luke, actually, even before we turn to Matthew, give me pause. Can I have some grace here? And turn over and stay in chapter Luke 1, and I just want you to see actually what happens. I didn't finish the story of Zechariah, so Zechariah is kind of like, whoa, I don't think that's possible, Mr. Angel. And he had doubt, you know, and he didn't believe. And so the angel told him that he will not be able to speak a word until his baby John is born. And that's exactly what happens. But as soon as the baby is born, you know, Zechariah, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied. And so he becomes a prophet, not just a priest. And we won't read all of it, but I want you to read, because this is important to our message this morning, that this is a prophet who prepares us for peace. He's not just a messenger to turn our hearts, but he is a prophet who prepares us for peace. And we read this in verse 76 through 79. And the Spirit through Zechariah now speaks about the Son. Zechariah blesses his son. He gives him a spiritual blessing. And he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Kind of sounds like that Malachi prophecy, the Son of Righteousness coming. "To give light to those who sit in darkness." And I pause there, because I have been this man that lived in darkness, and it was almost like a visible darkness that I needed the light to come into. How about you? "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so this prophet is not just one that turns, but he's a prophet who also prepares us for peace. Isn't that part of the Christmas message? Who wants peace, man? I do. Man, I feel like I'm always in this battle to get myself back into this place of peace. And John is one that helps me do this. And so this prophet, he prepares us for peace. He is going to guide us into the way of peace. He's going to help us understand how to find this peace. And so do you recognize in yourself, do you recognize a need for peace? I'm going to pause and be quiet for a second. And I want you to pray, even close your eyes if you want to, and ask, is there a need of peace between me and the Lord? Is there a place that I lack peace? As you get quiet inside, there may be this place you feel unrest between you and God, where things are not the way they ought to be. Maybe there's an activity in your life, a habit, a relationship, and there isn't peace in that place. Now, how will this messenger, how will this prophet of peace help us find it? This is what makes John's story left out of most Christmas stories. I want to find, if you have a kid's book with John the Crazy Baptist in it, I want to see it. I really would. I'm praying it's out there. But you want to hear Matthew 3. What is this message of this prophet? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. Repent. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust. Yes, imagine his mom's dismay. And wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Where was he? Where was John? In the wilderness. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John is not some Old Testament angry prophet. He's carrying the mercy of the Lord in his heart. He's wanting to see repentance because he wants the people to know peace. He wants God's people to be a rejoicing people. This was the prophet who calls us to repent. This is my third point, the third characterization of this prophet. This is what pastors want to carry for their people. Not anger, but compassion, because that's God. And so when he calls to repent, it's not just an Old Testament message. And it's not good cop versus bad cop. And Jesus is going to say, we're done with John's message now. Now we're just a message of love. Really? John's message was his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. You are close. It's so close to it, you can almost touch it. And I want you to be able to enter into it, but there's only one way of entering this kingdom, repentance. If you doubt that this was not just John's message, turn to Matthew 4, one page over, or swipe your phone apps over to chapter 14 and listen. From that, after John entered prison and could not continue that message, it says in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message hasn't changed. The Holy Spirit shows up in Pentecost, and all the people are filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter preaches the first sermon ever to the first church, and he tells them of the coming, the advent of Jesus Christ, and he is the Messiah. the one, the anointed one of the Spirit that God would send to save his people. And the people's hearts were wrenched because they put him on a cross. And what do we do? And Peter says in Acts, he says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord and filled with the Spirit. This is good news, people. How many of you want to rejoice in your life? How many of you want to be rejoicers through life? Yeah. And here's and here's what the Lord put on my heart, said to my heart this week. There can be no rejoicing where there is no repenting. This is the good news. We are to continually, according to the New Testament, be rejoicing. So rejoicing is to never be ending. But if you feel the peace slip between you and the Lord, and you feel the rejoicing disappear, do what I do. Repent. Bring my most inner thought and hearts to the Lord and say, Where is there something standing between us? And I want to repent of that. Make sense? You know what repentance actually technically means? The word, it's turning the mind around. Repentance is turning the mind around. And in Matthew 3, in where we were just reading, we read in verses 11 through 12, I baptize you with water, John the Baptist says, for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The mistake of the church is not to preach judgment, because it takes the power and the joy out of the Christmas story. And so available to everyone is this repentance. And in this, we see Jesus comes, yes, with all the love and mercy and compassion of God in his heart. But we hear get hints of a second advent, that there will come this time. He like on a threshing floor with a winnowing fork. It's a picture of the wheat, and the wheat is you and I, what God wants. He wants the wheat. He wants to take us into heaven. And the winnowing fork is the person who throws the wheat in the air when there's a strong wind, and the wind takes the chaff, the useless chaff, and blows it away, and the chaff is collected and thrown into this eternal fire. Until you and I understand that judgment day is coming, what are we rejoicing about? Christmas becomes nothing more than well-wishing and happiness that comes from opening of gifts, and it soon leaves. But there is a joy to be found, a peace to be found in Jesus Christ. And that's what John is preparing us for. Amen. You know, in reading this, of course, you know, for those, I want you to be able to redeem the story, your Christmas tree and presents, you know, because in that, I think we can find even spiritual truths, you know. Why is it that Santa has a naughty list? Jesus has got a naughty list. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Jesus Christ is coming to town. Thank you for the one clap. But you know what's even better? Tell your children what's better about our Christmas story is that Santa only gives the gift if you perform well. If you behave perfectly, you get the present. Our message is we can't. We won't. But if we repent, we get the present. Amen? Is that not a good Christmas story? I like it. And it expresses love too. So we do need to remember all people are sinners in need of salvation and peace. And so here's where I want to share from my heart. I kind of feel like there's three categories of people. Let's talk about this turn the mind around idea. There's three categories of people that are needing of repenting. I mean, there's a fourth person the Bible calls those evildoers, all right? So you understand all people sin. All people, no exceptions. Evildoers are those who in their hearts say, I know this is sin, I know it's wrong, and I don't care. I'm not going to have a change of my mind on this. I'm not going to turn around. I'm not going to repent. Okay, there's that, who have just chosen to be wicked and evil. And there really are, do you believe, many people that make that choice, even knowing the offer of salvation. But then there is the first of my categories, which is called sinners. It's not my category, it's the Bible. And these are sinners without peace, okay? And so these are the ones who come to this place and recognize that they are a sinner and they want to repent and confess this is wrong and they don't want this sin in their life. They want God's forgiveness and Jesus' mercy and his salvation. And Jesus tells a parable, which we won't turn to in Luke 18. Remember, there's this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? And they're both at the temple, at the altar, and the Pharisee is just talking about how glad he's not like the tax collector. And the tax collectors, Jesus uses the tax collector, not meaning the tax collectors are worse, but in the Jewish minds, they were some of the worst sinners because they were collecting taxes for Rome, and usually extortion is involved, and they're betraying the Israel people. And so Jesus using a picture of somebody, picture the worst person in our society that you feel like deserves to go to hell. And then that person's at the altar confessing. And then the Pharisee, in all his self-righteousness, is just so glad he's not like that sinner. And Jesus says, who walks away justified? The tax collector, he can't even look up to heaven. He is repenting and he's humbled by the terrible things in his life. And the Pharisee's looking up like, yeah, look at me, God. I'm pretty awesome. Look at that guy, man. No hope over there. And it's the sinner, the repenting sinner that leaves with peace. So there's the sinners. That's the obvious one, right? But there's another one, and that's the poser. And the poser is without peace, too. And we could call that self-righteous Pharisee. Not all Pharisees were self-righteous. Some became followers of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? But there are those, a poser, who is one pretending to be a believer, pretending to be a Christian, pretending to have peace, but they don't. They're without peace. Many years ago, we had a young man attending, and whenever he saw the communion elements up front, like we have this morning, he met with me later, but he told me how he always dreaded the Sundays he saw communion. You know, where you go up and you repent, and you take the bread and the wine representing Jesus' broken body on the cross and the blood he shed on the cross to offer us a new covenant. And so he was a poser because in those days he would confess, yes, he shared with me, you know, his sin, but he was not wanting to change his mind about it, to turn. He wasn't repenting, but he was confessing, and even with tears. That's a poser until they repent and turn and leave that old way. Matter of fact, John the Baptist said in Matthew and Luke. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So it's not just a cheap, I'm sorry. That turnaround is someone saying, I want my life, I will do everything for my life to bear fruit that looks like one who is who lives a life of repenting, filled with the Holy Spirit, amen? And so John even gave them examples of how to live a life that has that bears fruit in keeping with repentance. And so if you and I are saying, yes, we'll come to the table, but we don't want to leave behind the things that become an obstacle and hindrance to our righteousness, and then that's not repentance, and God doesn't receive that confession. We can't strong arm God in anything, can we? But his heart wants to give you mercy and forgiveness, and me mercy and forgiveness. And by the way, I was a sinner without peace, and I was also a poser without peace, until my hypocrisy finally drove me away from the church, because I just couldn't live with my hypocrisy. Any other posers? So, I'm Craig, and I'm a poser. And it took just God's heavy hand on my life, and I'm sure he's done that with many. There are many testimonies here where you just feel God's hand, and you don't feel it lifting until it's like you make peace with the Lord. How wonderful the message is that it's rejoicing that brings us there. Posers, and I'm anchoring on this one a little bit, are like a church building. And even sinners are like a church building. In other words, we invite God and other people in our lives into the sanctuary. Look around. No, seriously, look, isn't this beautiful? The lights that they've put up. You know, and a lot of it's a simple beauty, and it's beautiful, and you invite your friends into this, right? But a poser has got a storage room in the back. I'm just looking at Sarah and Jill, because the back storage room, the closet of the church, we never want you to see. That's where we are hiding from you reality. There's dirt, there's cobwebs, there's broken sound equipment, there's a rust, there's a literally rotting wood shelving unit that can hardly stand up. It's an ugly sight in there. And Sarah strong-armed me this week into going through it. No, she didn't, but we went through it, the three of us. And so that's what we do. We say, God, here's what I'm showing, as if we can trick God, or we try to deceive each other. Pose, you know, hey, I'm a Christian, and I got this secret part of my life that I'm not telling anyone about. But Jesus can still see it. And what he wants to do is come into it and clean house so that you don't have to be a hypocritical poser anymore. And it's through repenting, and what repenting looks like is a lot of work. It's taking out all that garbage into the dumpster. And we filled that almost that whole dumpster with garbage. And that's what God wants to do in your life too. Sarah was singing hallelujah choruses. I had never seen her as excited, not even about God, as she saw as that storage unit being cleaned out. She was like the Holy Spirit, just so happy that we're finally getting to do a cleanup job back there. And a matter of fact, I'm sure she'll give you tours of the storage room at the end of the service. So we cover up our mistakes, and we make excuses for our failures. You know, and you know, the saying goes that at first you don't succeed, destroy all evidence that you did. You know, and so no, let's be brutally honest about the sin. So, but I said there was three categories, and this one is near and dear to my own heart. And that is the self-haters without peace. Let me ask this question about that one. You know, because that one, I might lose somebody. So is it a sin to love what God hates? Yeah, they're a little hesitant on that. The things God hates, he calls sin. Let me flip that around. Is it a sin to hate what God loves? Self-haters need to repent of that sin because he loves that person. It's a sin to hate yourself, people, but so many Christians do. Last passage this morning, turn to John. Of course, we were going to get to Jesus. And that's our last point, the Messiah who gives us his peace. What is the peace stiller of your life, the place of uncertainty and trouble where you cannot have peace because of how you know and understand yourself? You see, peace is not the absence of failure, but knowing the one who loves us and has accepted us and forgives us, the one who has conquered the world, is the way to peace. And that's Jesus. And so let me read verse 29 through the end of the chapter, 33. Jesus' disciples said, and this is just before his crucifixion, his last words with them, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech, Jesus. Now we know that you know all things." See, they're starting to recognize he's God on some level. Now we know you know all things and you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Listen to this. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each one to his own home and leave me alone." When I came to understand this passage, this was a life changer for me. Jesus says, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I believe there are those even in the gospel stories who were self-haters and needed to repent. I wonder about the woman who had lived a prostitute's life and in tears wept at Jesus' feet and dried his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." I think it was more than just a sinful lifestyle. You see, peace is this word called shalom. It comes from the word shalom. And it's not the absence of trouble or sin or failure. It's a humble, honest acceptance of your moral sins, your failures to treat others with honesty and purity, is the shortfall of your love for people and even God, your unkindness. Shalom follows the heart that knows it deserves judgment without excuse, so repents. Shalom is the knowledge that things are right between you and God because he loves you and has forgiven you. Shalom brings rejoicing because he is the one who knows that he will give you spiritual blessings that you do not deserve. So be courageous. A story that illustrates this idea. Did you catch that? The disciples thought they had it all figured out. They had already professed that they would never abandon the Lord. And Jesus speaks peace into they're going to fail. He says, "You will fail." Peace. Peace. Brendan Manning, in a book he wrote, A Glimpse of Jesus, The Stranger to Self-Hatred. And he's a man totally messed up, full of faults, but came to understand this peace personally in a way. And in the reading of his books, and there is no perfect writers, by the way. If you guys are going to throw away all your Christian books that has an imperfect author, you will have no books to read. So offer a little grace when you read the books. Other than the only books you can trust in 100%, I like to say, is two books. One's the Bible, and the other one I have not written yet. I want you to listen to this story. And there is a phrase that I kept coming across in several of his books, and I realized this was a life-changing moment, but he never shared the story until this particular book. And so I'd always come across this line that he learned from an encounter with Jesus where Jesus says, I expected more failure from you than you expected yourself. And let me just read a little bit of this for you. And he was at a retreat and came to face with all his failures and his self-hatred and his insensitivities and self-centeredness. And, oh, I can relate to this guy so much. And then he has this encounter in his heart, a vision, I'm not sure. And it's Jesus says to him, Brennan, do you know what these years together have meant to me? You were being held even when you didn't believe I was holding you. I love you, my friend. Tears rolled down my cheeks. But Lord, my sins, my repeated failures, my weakness. I understand, Brennan. I expected more failures from you than you expected from yourself. Don't you hear? That was what Jesus was saying to those disciples. You think you won't fail. I'm expecting you to fail more than you think you're going to expect. You ever need to hear that from the Lord? He smiled. This is Jesus smiling at him. And you always came back, Brennan. Nothing pleases me as much as when you trust me. When you allow that my compassion is bigger than your sinfulness. Self-haters, do you believe that? His compassion is bigger than your sinfulness. But Jesus, what about my irritating character defects? The boasting, the inflating of the truth, the pretense of being an intellectual, the impatience with people, and all the times I drank to excess. What you are saying is true. But your love for me has never wavered. Your heart has remained pure. Peace, my friend. That's the experience the disciples were having. So we're going to come to communion now. And remember, there can be no rejoicing where there is no repenting. Take the chance this morning and come and receive the bread and the cup. Take a chance that Jesus' compassion is bigger than your failures. Are you ending the year with failed resolutions and empty expectations? Are you feeling disappointed with yourself? Discouraged at the outcomes? Despairing of who you've turned out to be and maybe disillusioned even with God? Repent. Jesus has one question. Do you love me? Like he asked Peter, who was on his way to becoming a self-hater. Rejoice in Jesus because his victories are larger than your failures. Rejoice in Jesus that you are accepted, not in spite of your sins, but with them. Rejoice because you are certain you are loved by the Father simply because you love Jesus, even when you doubt your love. Rejoice in Jesus because he's conquered the world. Rejoice in Jesus because he turned your failure into a gift for your spiritual growth. Rejoice in Jesus because he takes large pleasures in your small victories. rejoice in Jesus that empowers you to live with courage for God, courage that risks it all, courage to love extravagantly, extravagantly. Rejoice because you have repented, and then go from this place in peace. Let's pray. Take a moment and repent. Then we're going to sing a song, and then the elders are going to come up and offer communion, which is a way of repenting and being renewed in the Spirit. Come if you're willing to turn your mind around from the lies the world has taught you. Even there are even false teachers and churches who tell us the things Jesus died for, you aren't wrong. You don't need to repent. Let only the truth of God's word and His Spirit be the voice you listen to. And tell Jesus that you are sorry and that you rejoice in the coming of John the Baptist, who brought this message of repentance because you want a life of rejoicing and peace. Repent. And I pray for you in the quietness of this moment. Look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Jesus looked into the eyes of Jesus on the night of his betrayal. He did not see anger and judgment. He only saw love and mercy. And I pray that the face transforms into the very face of God for you. Life of leaping and rejoicing for the salvation you have.